As we head back to the Gospel of Matthew this morning and throughout this month, I want to remind you where we were at just 2 weeks ago. We started in Matthew 14. We looked at the first 21 verses there, and part of it dealt with Herod and John's beheading, and then some of it dealt with the feeding of the 5,000, and there actually was a connection because of what happened to John drove Jesus into the wilderness to pray. Remember, he boarded a Jesus boat, and they sailed over to the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus was seeking a place of refuge. He was hurt. He needed to talk to God. He wanted to be refreshed after what had happened. When we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, really we're just talking about the men. If you might recall, some of the numbers estimate that the people there could have been numbering women and children up to 15 or 20,000. And so 2 weeks ago we looked at abounding grace, God's abounding grace. And we talked about the idea of New Testament compassion. And that whole idea about abounding compassion, New Testament compassion, deals with one's willingness to suffer with another human being when they're hurting, when they're in trouble, when they find themselves in a place that they don't want to be, and you're willing to be there. That's kind of the whole idea. We also talked about how New Testament compassion is based on love and needs, not likes and dislikes. You might recall where we said that you can actually love someone and not like them. The Scriptures never command us to like everyone. It's just really not a very feasible thing. Some of you really liked that when I told it to you, right? Some of you are still smiling going, yeah, I think I remember. There are certain people I just don't like. We also talked about how God can take the smallest things and in His hands, things that seem insignificant, they become sufficient all of a sudden. The great things that He can do with them. And our title today kind of leads into the rest of chapter 14 is overwhelmed. Being overwhelmed. Again, remember, He leaves upon a boat going for a desolate place because of what happened to His cousin John the prophet. He needs time to get away. He needs time to pray. But yet, as soon as He gets there, the people are already following, remember? And there are needs there that need to be taken care of. And Jesus said to His disciples, "You feed them." Right? I wonder, when the disciples saw all the people and they realized there was a need, that the people were hungry and there was only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and Jesus said, "You feed them," I wonder if in their mind, in their hearts, for just a moment, they felt a bit overwhelmed. What do you think? I probably would. I know it doesn't take very much some days to make me feel a bit overwhelmed. There are days when we all feel overwhelmed. There are days when work overwhelms us, where home overwhelms us, bills overwhelm us, where other relationships overwhelm us. It just seems like we feel like this person, we just want to scream, right? That we get to a point where we're so burdened down and that the papers and everything stacking up around us that we just want to scream because we can't catch up. We can be overwhelmed in numerous ways. By the number of things, the sheer number of things that we believe we have to do. We can be overwhelmed by the problems and issues of other people in our lives and those that we serve, those that we work with. We can be overwhelmed by sickness. We can be overwhelmed by death, by the death of someone close to us, someone we love. In the movie we watched last night, Dinner and a Movie, one of my favorite movies based upon a book called The Last Sin Eater, Caddy and her mother were overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by guilt and shame. Ever been there? Where you just feel about this big? Like you just can't get up off the mat anymore? But then as I thought about being overwhelmed, normally we take it in a negative way, don't we? Because all the things that I listed for you this morning so far have a negative connotation. But can't we be overwhelmed by the goodness and grace of others? Can't we be overwhelmed by the mercy of God? I found myself as, and often I do this, if you don't see me singing, it's one, because I don't think I can sing, but two, normally if I'm preaching, I'm going to pray while others are singing. And as I listened to those words about amazing grace, my chains are gone, it just kind of reminded me of how overwhelmingly good God is to me. Let's do something. Let's pray again. Father God, I thank you so much. We thank you for the realization that your grace and your mercy is unending, that it can overwhelm us because it reflects the depth and breadth of your love. Lord, you are so good, and we are so undeserving. I thank you for sending your Son to be my Savior, to be the Savior of those who would willingly accept you, would willingly accept the cross of Christ. Lord, we praise you. Again, help us this morning as we look into your word, as we dig a little deeper. May you continue to overwhelm us with your grace and your mercy and with your truth. Bring us to a place, Lord, where we are totally submitted to you because we are overwhelmed by your love. It is in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Here's our first point this morning. In order to spare us greater harm, God sometimes sends us into a storm. In order to spare us greater harm, God sometimes will send us knowingly into a storm. I know this may be hard for some to believe, that why would such a good and loving God do such a thing? Why would he send us into places that may harm us or seemingly harm us? But sometimes God allows us to suffer for our own good, believe it or not. Sometimes I have to deal with that myself. Not that I like it, and I often ask him why, and it's okay to ask God why. He's big enough to handle it. Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard someone say, if God is so loving, then why do bad things happen to good people? You ever heard that before? I hear it so often, particularly from those who are lost. If God is so good, if God is so loving, why do bad things happen in the world? Why does this happen and why does that happen? Why did that person do something to someone else? Well, first, let's get something straight. Compared to God, no one is good. There is no one good. The second thing is this, that bad things happen in this world to everyone at some point throughout their life because sin has entered into the world. this world has become evil. Bad things happen because of evil. Sometimes we bring it upon ourselves. Sometimes it's of no fault of our own. But shoot, bad things happen. And they happen to everybody at some point or another. I want you to think about these two things for a moment. One, remember the Israelites in bondage in Egypt? If God had not allowed some bad things to happen, if God had not allowed some hurtful things to happen, they would have never moved. They were satisfied in the land, not knowing that something was better. Pain and hardship often moves us where God wants us to be. Why do you think the Apostle Paul could say, I can rejoice, I can have joy in suffering? Because he realized that there was something greater beyond this point in life. Let me tell you something. God doesn't waste a hurt. And God has a reason for everything. He has a plan. The second thing, and some of you have probably heard me tell this, when I was a youth minister many years ago, one of the lessons I did, I would take this coconut, this ugly, hard coconut, hairy coconut, right? And I would have people, you know, put it on their skin. You want to use it as a pillow, and nobody wants to use that thing, right? And so then I would take a Sharpie, or what was then known just as a magic marker, because I don't think we had Sharpies then. And we'd pass that ugly coconut around, and I would have people, the kids, write on, or the young people, write on that coconut ugly things in life, ugly things that had happened to them. And we'd get all kinds of things about abuse and divorce and drug abuse and all kinds of things. And then that coconut would come back to me, and it was just full of words on this ugly thing. And then we would take them outside, and I would take that coconut and I would break it in the parking lot. Just let it shatter. We'd pick up the pieces and we'd go to the fellowship hall, and I'd have someone already had ice cream sundaes put out, and we would shave some of the coconut off to put on there. And the whole point was that something good can come from something so ugly. Think about the cross of Christ. Without Jesus dying that ugly death on the cross, there would have been no resurrection. And if there had been no resurrection, we're wasting our time here today. We'd have no life. Good can come from bad, hurtful things. Look at this. Here's the first part of our passage. First part of the paragraph. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. My question, and I always have questions when I read the scriptures. My first question was, why did he send them all away? Why did he send all the disciples away? And he was there left with 15 or 20,000 people. Why would Jesus do such a thing? And then I remembered, there's more to this story. Matthew doesn't give it all to us. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John 6, 15. There's always an answer. It may take us a while to find it, but there's always a reason. John 6, 15. In the New American Standard, it reads this way. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. This is the part that Matthew leaves out. If you go and you read, it's the same story. Imagine, you got a hothead like Peter, right? And you got all these people around, and Jesus knowing what's about to happen. That here, the thinking of these people is that here's our Redeemer. They're not thinking spiritual, they're thinking physical. Here's our Redeemer that can bring us back from the brink of extinction. Here's the Redeemer, here's the King that can bring us freedom from the oppression of Rome and the oppression of those around us. Here's the one that's going to deliver us. And so we're going to lay hands on him. You got to be it. Can you imagine a hothead like Peter saying, wait a second, get your hands off. And the others falling in. And so Jesus, as he's done before, he knows just what to do. The word here, notice it says immediately he made. In the King James it uses the word constrain. It gives the idea in the original language that they resisted going. That they didn't want to leave him. But he prevailed. He wouldn't let them stay. He made them. He constrained them. He pushed them into that boat and away. Knowing that they were heading into a storm. The storm out there wasn't as bad as the storm that might take place here. Imagine that. Jesus did it for their own protection. By force in John 6:15 is harpazo, and it literally means to snatch away. It's an act of violence. Again, Jesus knew. Doing it for their own protection, so he sends them into a storm knowing what they were about to face. How many of you have ever heard of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce? Anybody? One person. You read like I do, right? He's a great preacher, theologian. For 38, 39 years, he pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He died back in the summer of 2000. Wrote many books. Some are on my bookshelf. He was just a great man. On Good Friday of that year, year 2000, he learned that he had liver cancer. 2 hours later, he was in the pulpit preaching on a Good Friday service about the crucifixion of Christ and never said a word. It wasn't until several weeks later that he told his congregation of his condition and just how severe it was. That he was going to die. And he asked them a question, and then he had a statement afterwards. And I just really think it's kind of profound. This is what he said, or what he asked them. He said, if God does something in your life, would you change it? Think about that for a moment. If God does something in your life, would you change it? And after a moment of silence, the person who tells this story says, he then said this statement, made this statement. If you change it, you'd make it worse. God has a reason for everything, even the storms in life. Number two. As Christians, it should comfort us to know that in the midst of storms, Christ Jesus not only prays for us, but he comes to us as well. He not only prays for us, but he comes to us as well. When I was a child, I was often left alone to fend for myself, sometimes for days on end, not knowing what I was going to eat, not knowing what I was going to wear. And I would sometimes think, it's all okay. In the daylight, I was fine. But it's when the night came that I became afraid. And sometimes I would back myself when the night would come, and I'd back myself up against a wall in one of the rooms of this trailer that I lived so that I could watch the window and the door, so that I would know I had all the entrances covered. And sometimes I would fall asleep sitting there. But something happened. I grew accustomed to being alone. Sometimes I would even find solace in the stillness of the night. But yet there was something deep within me that still wanted to know that someone was nearby. That I really wasn't all alone. There are times now where I understand why Jesus, in some respect, would go off to desolate places, because that's where I go. And I hold myself away, and my family goes, "You okay? You okay?" It's just a learned trait. But I still know that they're nearby and that they care. Look at our next passage. This is the rest of that paragraph. "But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost or a spirit.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. What? Do not be afraid.'" I really find great comfort in what happens here. The boat, it had to be one of the larger boats to carry all 12 of the disciples. And now it's about 3 to 4 miles off the coast, and they've been sailing since before the sun set. They should have been further along by now, but notice, not only are the waves beating against them, but it's because the wind is against them. There's something holding them back, and they're taking a beating. And remember, Christ knows if he truly is God, which I believe he is. How about you? He knows that the storm is out there. In the Sea of Galilee, particularly in the northern section, this sea is 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. It's 150 feet deep at its deepest point. Surrounded by mountains, and it is totally gorgeous, is it not? But all of a sudden, over the mountains can come a storm at any time. It's well known for that. And it can come swooping down upon the Sea of Galilee, this little lake, if you will. It's a big lake. And all of a sudden, you're tossed to and fro. Jesus, knowing what was about to happen, still sent them into that. The fourth watch, we know it's late, because the fourth watch takes place sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And so, again, my mind starts to turn. What was Jesus doing? Look back in your Bibles for a moment at Matthew 14:23. What does it say he was doing? "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray." Jesus was praying. And I just wonder, was he praying for them? You know, we know he was hurting because of what happened to John, but did he pray for them? In my mind, I have no doubt that he did. Knowing what was out there, what was about to happen to them, I am almost 100% sure Jesus was praying for them. All you got to do is look at John 17 to know that he's a praying man and that he prays for those that he loves. And so as he's praying for them, he's remembering them, asking that they be protected. And now they're frightened. Some of these are fishermen. They're accustomed to boats and ships and sailing and all this good stuff, but others aren't. And when fishermen are frightened out on the Sea of Galilee, you know it's a bad storm. And so now they're frightened because they see this, what they perceive to be a ghost or a spirit walking on the sea, because no prophet ever did that. And as he's coming to them, they're terrified, and he says again, "It's me. Don't be afraid." You know how they overcame the fear? Because God was present. Just knowing that Jesus prays for us is overwhelming. In Romans 8:34, if you'll permit me to read this to you, Paul writes, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us all." Who intercedes for us? The word intercede means to confer or talk with. And I'm just wondering, if Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father and he's interceding for us, guess who he's talking to? And guess what he's talking about? I should say, pardon me, guess who he's talking about? To me, that is such a comfort, knowing that when I am overwhelmed, my Savior is talking to the Father, interceding on my behalf. And then I love what he does. In this, he comes to them. And when we pray, isn't it amazing that sometimes we are overwhelmed because of the presence of God, because he comes to us? Didn't he come to us 2,000 years ago? He did, didn't he? He said something similar to the Jews. The book of Isaiah says this, notice, chapter 43. "But now thus says the Lord, who has created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have paid a price for you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." Isn't that pretty cool? "When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your" what? "Your Savior, your Redeemer." The same God that made that promise to the nation of Israel is the same God who sent his Son to die upon a cross, that rose again, and that loves you. Pretty amazing, huh? It is to me. Number three, and I'll begin to close. For the believer, God often chooses to extend his grace in spite of our foolish requests. He continues to extend his grace. Sometimes we ask some foolish questions, don't we? We no longer have a phone at home. We no longer have a landline. Some of you still do, I bet. How many of you still have a landline? Oh, quite a few of you. Sometimes I would call home. You talk about saying something stupid. I'd call home and Teresa would pick up. I'd say, "Hey, honey, where you at?" "Landline, where you at?" Yeah, kind of stupid, right? "She's at home." This is a true story. A few weeks ago, I'm not going to say who it was, but someone from church saw me at a restaurant. I'm sitting down with food in front of me. And they came up and they say, "Hey, Pastor Rod, how you doing? Getting something to eat?" "No, I'm just sitting here." Now, those are kind of silly, right? But notice what Peter does. Look at the passage. Matthew 14, verses 28 through 32. "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.'" Come on out, Peter, right? So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. The storm stopped. I've heard preachers say this before. Sometimes we give Peter a bad rap. But some preachers and others have said, you know, we give Peter such a hard time, give him a break. At least he had enough faith to get out of the boat, right? At least he had enough faith to get out of the boat. And then in my sick mind, I'm going, wait a minute. Something's wrong with this picture. What business did Peter have getting out of the boat in the midst of a storm anyway? Who in their right mind would do such a thing? Right? Doesn't make sense to me. It's kind of like people saying those that jump out of airplanes are crazy. Why would you jump out of a perfectly good airplane? This is even crazier. It wasn't about his faith. I don't know why Peter wanted to get out. Some say it was for glory. Some say it was to be a show to the other disciples. I don't know. But why would you get out of the boat in the midst of the storm when Jesus is coming to you? Right? Because I know if I've got Jesus on board, I'm golden. I'm good to go. So why do I want to make things worse? Just doesn't make sense to me. Notice in verse 30, though, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Peter loses his focus when he saw the wind, the effect of it and the strength of it. And it's true, he took his eyes off Christ. And when we do take our eyes off Christ, we do begin to sink. No doubt about it. And notice what he does. When he begins to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Now, he's not talking about spiritual saving here. He's talking about his physical life. "Lord, I've done something that may be kind of foolish. Save me. Protect me from myself. Protect me from drowning." Don't know how far Peter got. Don't know how close Jesus was to the boat. But we know that they were close enough where Jesus could reach out and grab him. Right? Isn't that what it says? Immediately, he reached out his hand and took hold of him, meaning that he had the ability to do so. And then verse 31, the end of it, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" I think it's interesting that Jesus didn't say, "You of no faith." He just said, "You of little faith," right? He wasn't condemning Peter for having no faith. And he really wasn't condemning Peter at all, but he did say, "Why do you doubt? Why did you doubt?" The word "doubt" there in the Greek literally means to hesitate. So why did you hesitate, Peter? He hesitated because he was overwhelmed by the storm. He took his eyes off Christ and he saw the wind and he hesitated. Isn't that what we do sometimes? That we become so overwhelmed by life and the things in it, that we get to a point where we just kind of freeze. It's not that we become catatonic or anything, it's just that we kind of hesitate for a moment. And what's that old saying? "He who hesitates loses," or something like that, right? But he hesitated because he questioned the ability of Christ. And we do that sometimes. Now we're going to point this out. Here's a warning, if you will. God doesn't have to respond to our foolish calls or cries. He doesn't. Notice this passage, and I'll close. Back in Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sometimes people have put themselves in so many sinful positions and so many things that God said, that's enough. It's His choice. He can reach out to us or not. It's up to Him. But if we know that He's coming to the boat, why do something foolish like get out? I'd much rather have Him in the boat with me. How about you? I have a question for you. Are you in the midst of a storm today? By God's doing or by your own doing? Are you overwhelmed by things in life? Are you at a place where you just kind of scratch your head and you don't know which way to turn, what you're going to do? You just want to stop? You just want to give up? If that's you, you need to call out to Him today. Call out to Him in the midst of the storm and just pray. How about let's do that together? Would you stand with me, those that are able? And as Jonathan plays, if you just bow your head for a moment. And if you're feeling a bit overwhelmed, no matter what it is, this altar is open to you. Yes, you can pray at your pew, but I don't know. There's something about being at an altar. And I would encourage you to come.